There are two pictures in the Old Testament that almost seem like they contradict each other. The first of these is found in the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where in the context it is describing the 70 long years of captivity that God's people would stay in that foreign country. And God sent a word by the mouth of Jeremiah to all the people of the captivity. He's in Jerusalem, they're down in Babylon. In verse 4 of chapter 29, the Lord said to all the captivity, "Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and be not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace." And then over in the 32nd chapter, Jeremiah had an uncle by the name of Hanamel. And God gives Jeremiah personally this order in verse 7. "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you saying, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth.'" Now, Anathoth is there in Palestine where Jeremiah is prophesying. It was his hometown. "For the right of redemption is yours to buy it." So verse 9 says, I bought the field that was in Anathoth. I weighed Hanamel the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the deed. I sealed it. I called witnesses. I weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the deed of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I delivered the deed of the purchase to Baruch." This was a common practice to have two copies. And, of course, we do the same thing with legal deeds today. The truth of the matter is that's the explanation of the two tables of the covenant. It isn't that half the commandments were on one and half on the other. There were two copies. And since it wasn't a matter of having to give one copy to man, one copy to God, both were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. It was God's covenant. But then he says to him about this in the 15th verse, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall yet again be bought in this land." The point is what we were talking about the hour before this morning, and that is, here is a prophet of God that must convince the people of Israel that they are both resident and non-resident aliens of Babylon. They might as well hunker down. They're going to be there for 70 years. And therefore, they need to buy fields, build houses, raise families, work their jobs. They may not like it, but they're there to stay. And they need to pray for the peace of the city where they live. Because as that city goes, so goes their destiny. But on the other hand, that isn't home. And someday they are going home. And so therefore, they need to keep their ties connected back in Palestine so that they can return to houses and fields and vineyards because they will once again come into the land. This tension created a great deal of sadness to the children of Israel, expressed, I think, best of all over in Psalm 137, if you will look at that with me for just a moment. You have to picture musicians from back in the temple in the city of Jerusalem that are captive now. And they're having this adjustment to make. They're being taunted by their captors. And here is the way the psalm goes. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then come the words that were the slogan of the Zionist movement that led the Jews out of Europe back to Palestine. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Heaven holds all to me, we sing. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are here to stay until our life ends. And therefore we must carry out our work, and we must live in a world and have as positive an influence as we possibly can on our friends and neighbors, because we want them to go home with us and to share the glories that the Lord awaits for us. I don't really like to call it heaven. And the reason is because I have the idea of heaven being up there. And at the same time that I'm pointing my finger up there, there's somebody on the other side of the earth who's pointing in the opposite direction. I don't know where heaven is geographically, but that really doesn't make any difference. The Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's home. And that's where we will spend eternity with our God and Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ and have communion with His Holy Spirit. But it's all because of the grace of God that we can survive this life and we can enjoy beyond the light affliction of suffering, which is but for a moment, the eternal weight of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives the common introduction there at the end of the second verse. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he amplifies this theme of grace down in the 10th verse when he describes the subject of the Old Testament prophets, speaking of the salvation through the Christ. And he said, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you. And in the verse we studied this morning, in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when Peter finishes this book and comes to the end of it in the 12th verse of chapter 5, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. By grace are you saved through faith, Paul said, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace simply means His favor. And God has been very favorable to us. No matter how good our situations, we're thankful to Him for His favor. No matter how bad our situations, the same is true. As Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, because I carry the favor of God with me as a Christian wherever I go, he says. And so should all of us. We have retitled the lesson this afternoon as Suffering with the Suffering Savior. It is only because we can suffer with Him that we can endure the pain and the anguish that accompanies our life as Christians. The New Testament teaches us that we not only suffer everything that the people of the world suffer as far as natural causes are concerned, we get sick, we die, we have the pain of the loss of other loved ones. Sometimes the rain doesn't come and there's famine. Sometimes diseases hit and ravage even the population of small children. We have all of these difficulties and thousands more that the world faces on a daily basis. But in addition to that, we suffer sometimes because we are Christians. And that is a suffering in addition to the suffering that everybody else experiences. To look once again at the illustration that I gave, if you and I think in terms of becoming a Christian as a life of glory, the further along we go, the more we will begin to realize that it is a life of suffering, and it will be very difficult for us to finish the course. If, on the other hand, we realistically accept what the New Testament says, and we enter the life of a Christian, realizing, as Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. I'm asking you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow me, and to be willing to even go to the point of death itself, if necessary, and be steadfast and faithful. But I will be with you, and God's grace will go with you and sustain you no matter what happens. A number of years ago, as I was studying this book, I was having a very difficult time analyzing and outlining the book, until I began to realize that in that day and time, they didn't have chapters and verses like we have. And so therefore, they had catchphrases, which I will call bookends, so that when they began a thought, eventually at the end of that discussion somewhere, they would generally use that same expression or a similar expression to say, okay, I'm through with that topic, and then pick up on another one. And you can follow these bookends throughout this book very well, and you can see how Peter moved from one topic to another topic quite readily. The thing that was most difficult for me was trying to outline chapters 2 and 3. I just didn't seem to be able to work it out. And I've seen dozens, probably hundreds of outlines of 1 Peter, and I never did like any of them because they just seemed to me to be imposing what we wanted Peter to say rather than following what he did say. But I happened to discover a little phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and what I'm doing with you now is just kind of illustrating a method of Bible study. It's in the third verse where Peter says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to that. I just tried to give an explanation of it like I normally do. But I also was very much impressed over in the middle of the third chapter with that long quotation that is so beautiful that most of us should really memorize. In verse 10 beginning, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, if you have a Bible that has references of any kind, you will notice that is a lengthy quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And it's always a good habit to go back to the Old Testament and look at the context of any Old Testament passage that is quoted in the New Testament. So I went back and I reread Psalm 34. And as I was reading down through that, there are several things that just jumped off of the page at me. One of those things was, Psalm 34 is filled with the language that you find in 1 Peter. For instance, in verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears." Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Now look down at the 9th verse. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want or need to those who fear him. Verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then that lengthy quotation. And then look at, for instance, the 17th verse. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. And verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. But then all of a sudden, and I passed over it purposely, verse 7 just jumps out of the page. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And then verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And upon further examination, that was so close to that statement back there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, I found out that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translated good by the word gracious. And Peter is quoting from that Greek translation. And so, he is quoting from Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is gracious. And then it dawned on me that the discussion that he is presenting us in chapters 2 and 3 is in the context of Psalm 34 as a background to help us appreciate what is going on here. And then I did a second step involved in this. I went back to Psalm 34 in my American Standard Version. And the reason I particularly mention that is because it has one of the best referencing systems of any translation that has ever been put out. It is a student's Bible. It may not be the best translation in the world, but it's a student's Bible. And next to the heading of Psalm 34, which says a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed, I have a marginal note which says, see 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. And guess what I did? I went back to 2 Samuel, and I began to look in the context of chapter 21, and I found out that this is a period in the life of David when David is fleeing from King Saul. Saul is attempting to take his life. And David is going from place to place to try and save himself from Saul. And, for instance, as I began to look back in the context, beginning in the 18th chapter, in the 9th verse it says, Saul eyed David from that day forward. And all that had happened was that the women had put a second verse to the song they had been singing. They had been singing a song which said, Saul has slain his thousands, and Saul liked that song. And then he heard the second verse they began to sing, but David has slain his 10,000s, and Saul was jealous of David. And then over in that same chapter, later on in verse 25, now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And verse 29, Saul was David's enemy continually. Chapter 19 in verse 10, Saul sought to smite David to the wall with the spear. And it just keeps on going like that. In chapter 21 in verse 10, David rose and fled for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And as he moves from place to place, he does go to the territory of the Philistines, where the marginal note suggests that's where he was when he did that psalm. But eventually, he moved to the cave of En-Gedi. He was hiding there with his soldiers. And Saul came into the cave by himself, and his soldiers kept telling David, here's your chance. Saul's your enemy. He's trying to kill you. Now you can take his life. And David responded to his men by saying, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And when Saul left the cave, David called out after him and identified himself. And in the 17th verse of chapter 24, Saul said to David, "Is this you, my son?" And David identified himself, and Saul wept, and he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rendered to me good, whereas I have rendered to you evil." And then it all came together, because that's the lesson that Peter is trying to teach Christians who are suffering with the suffering Savior. That even when things go bad, we are to follow the example of Jesus. And furthermore, what I found out, and I'm just going to get ahead of myself here for a minute, I found out that there are three relationships of life that Christians stand to be persecuted severely if they find themselves involved in bad situations. One is by the state. Another is by their masters in the institution of slavery. And a third is by abusive husbands if they find themselves in a situation where they are incompatible religiously with their mate. How do you act when the state punishes you for doing good? Do you rise up in rebellion, or do you honor the king? What do you do when your master is abusive to you, when he beats you with the fist? Do you revolt like Spartacus and the slaves in AD 70, or do you do good and put forth an honest day's work and trust God to see you through? What do you do when your husband is unsympathetic to the fact that now you've become a Christian and your values are different, and he is trying his best to keep you from serving the Lord? And I found out that in each of those discussions, there really is a background from the Old Testament to illustrate each. The first is the example of David. Because, you see, King Saul was God's anointed. He was the king of the nation. He was a bad king. But we'll see what Peter admonished to be done. You act like David did under those circumstances. And when it comes to the matter of slavery, when you are being accused of sedition, how should you react? And I found out that the answer to that is really to be found, and that shouldn't be Psalm 8. A former student of mine wanted to do this chart for me, and I let him do it. And it was a long time before I realized that was not supposed to be Psalm 8. That was supposed to be Isaiah 8. But, you know, students don't change. You just have to expect the worst out of them. And sometimes they even mess up the topics that you're supposed to speak. I better get off of that. And we find out that there's an example of Isaiah and the faithful remnant in the city of Jerusalem. When the nation is being threatened with attack, what were they supposed to do? And then finally, there is the example of Jesus, who is set right in the middle of this like a jewel, whose example we're to follow. And it's found down in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. "For what glory is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled or insulted, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Out of these Old Testament accounts, there come three slogans. The first one that comes from Psalm 34 is "render good for evil." That is always the battle cry of the Christian. And in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, the lesson we learn is don't fear the Assyrians, don't fear the Syrians. Fear God. And what we learn from the example of Jesus Christ himself is that no matter how bad it may be, commit yourself to him who judges righteously. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And there are three ways of acting when we are suffering unjustly. We are, by doing good, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And it's the only way we really silence the foolishness of wicked men. Or, for conscience toward God, we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Or, as Peter said to the women, adorn yourselves with a meek and quiet spirit. Now look at each of these very quickly, if you will. In the 13th verse. You know, you've been very oppressed under Governor Davis, is that his name? But you are going to be liberated by Arnold Schwarzenegger. But I want you to appreciate the fact that these people were living in a time when, you guessed it, Nero was the emperor. What do you do about a man who kills Christians just to cover his own tracks, piles their bodies up, covers them with pitch, burns them as torches so that he can ride the Appian Way in his chariot? Surely you'd recall an emperor like that. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I'm afraid that we think of doing good as benevolent work. That certainly is doing good. But what Peter means by doing good is doing good in response to evil rather than retaliating with evil. And he illustrates that in the 16th verse as free. We're free men and women in Christ. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, surely he would counsel differently if you were a slave in an abusive relationship like that. And so in verse 18 he says, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And not, I think, fear of the masters, but reverence for God. And that term fear just reoccurs throughout Peter. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, to the abusive. For this is praiseworthy, thankworthy, commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And he says to the wives in chapter 3 in verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives. We talked about the holy conduct that should characterize Christians. When they observe your chaste, your pure conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. All of that's nice, but it won't save your husband's soul. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. But he couldn't let this pass without making a comment to those husbands who are Christians. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Not to the weak vessel, but to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We're all vessels. But a husband should consider his wife as more delicate than himself, more precious than himself. You know, you don't put the really fine cups and saucers and glasses in the washing machine. You very gently wash them by hand. You put them up on the shelf and you let people come in and ooh and awe at what they see. You treat them with honor because you know that they are worthy of honor. And so it is with a husband toward his wife. Because together we're heirs of the grace of life. And if husbands don't act that way, then he says your prayers will be hindered to God. And he concludes the exhortations in all of these in verse 8 by saying, finally, all of you be of one mind, which obviously is the mind of Christ, having compassion for one another, love as brothers and sisters, I might add, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for reviling, or evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, return a blessing for evil or for reviling, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And now, does this quotation mean more to you? He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He sees what we're going through. And his ears are open to our prayers. So we need to keep approaching him. But he also is well aware of those who do wicked. And his face is against those who do evil. And who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you or everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And this is where we generally strike out on a whole series of evidences on the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Scripture. No, that's not what that's about. The defense we give is for the hope that is in us. Because I'll tell you what, if we didn't have that hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away, I don't think we could make it. But like Moses, we can. Because we endure as seeing him who is invisible. And like our Lord, after we suffered a little while, we too will enter with him into glory.